Please do turn back in your Bibles to the second chapter of the second epistle of Peter. Title tonight is A Warning Against False Teachers and Their Certain Judgment. A Warning Against False Teachers and Their Certain Judgment. In the first chapter, the Lord has given us through his great servant, the Apostle Peter, wonderful foundations. He's been setting the scene to what it really means to be a Christian. How we're secured under these wonderful promises and power of God in those early verses. He delivered us from the corruption of this world. He's going to see us through to the very end. God is working inside of us and he cannot be thwarted. We learnt some wonderful exhortations on how to grow in grace. How, like a man, as we used the illustration before, a man that's in reasonable health, if he wants to be a runner, he can exercise and run. And so it is as Christians. God gives us the strength, if we will but use it and depend upon him, to grow in grace. And we went through that. And how this is an aid to our assurance before God and gives a more peaceful journey to heaven. When we don't do these things, we'll stumble. And then in our last look at the very end of the chapter, we looked at the great reminder which Peter gave of what he'd been teaching them, how important it is, because he knew what was going to be coming. And we learnt again that there was this threefold testimony, that they actually saw these amazing things the Lord Jesus Christ did. Just as if you look back in history and read about things the ancient Greeks did and the Romans and empires before that, the Persian Empire. Well, Jesus Christ really did come to this earth. The Son of God really did visit this earth and he really did do the amazing things which are written about as a testimony for us to believe in him. There was a further testimony of God on the Mount when there's a time of transfiguration. When he testified, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then we looked in some detail at the actual word of God, which you do well to believe, and the sure and certainty of it, the sure word of prophecy, which the prophet spoke, but then which applies to the whole of the word of God. And we looked in great detail about that, because that's what's under the most attack these days. That's what underlies all the false teachers trying to twist and distort the scriptures to their own damnation, as it says in Timothy, I believe. So that's where we got to. So the scene has been set. The foundations have been set. We've been reminded what we're all about. We've been reminded what God is doing for us. We've been reminded to trust his word. And then in chapter 2, we come to this little word, but. And often but can be a good thing in the Bible. But in this situation, it's a great warning. But there are also false prophets. And I'd like to look at verses 1 to 6. Under three headings, what will false teachers do? Or four headings rather, the effect of false teachers, how will they operate, and the judgment of false teachers. And so we learn in verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bringing on themselves swift destruction. But there were also false prophets. As God was working in the Old Testament and he sent men of God, men to speak from him to the people and they testified to him, there were false prophets. In Jeremiah, we read this, Jeremiah 14, and the Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart. And just as there were false prophets then, now there'll be false teachers now. And they will say they're teachers. They will stand like me in front of great congregations and say, this is what God says to you. So we shouldn't be surprised about this. We should be grieved. We should be upset. And it could happen here in Mount Zion. Don't think that we're secure here because it's been a reformed church for many decades. God doesn't waste his words. They're here as a warning. You might say, well, why would God allow this? Well, I'll read you some words from Deuteronomy 13 in the first three verses. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. You could preach a wonderful sermon on that, but it's a time of testing. And we're in a time of testing right now, today, in this church and all the churches around. It's a great time of testing at the moment. And these people, they really do claim to speak for God, but really, whether wittingly or unwittingly, they're speaking for Satan, for the damnation of their souls. They're very clever. You have secret agents, don't you, that sneak into countries to do things. And it says here, they'll secretly bring in destructive heresies. If they come in here, they wouldn't stroll in and say, right, I'm going to teach you this, listen, you've got it all wrong. It'd be done very craftily, very surreptitiously, almost slightly so you wouldn't know, just a slight deviation, bit by bit, under the guise of friendliness, as we'll see later on. And this is happening, the Lord is testing his people, and of course who's behind it is Satan. As we looked at this morning, his great aim in life is to cause as much vandalism to men and women and boys and girls as possible. And if he can attack the children of God, then he will do. What are some of these heresies that they will bring in? Well, anything which denies the deity of Christ. What that means, children, is anything that denies that Christ really was or is God. Anyone that denies that Jesus Christ is the only way to be right with God. There's people that teach other things to that now. Anyone that denies that the Holy Spirit is God. Some people say he's just a force and dwells inside every believer. Anyone that denies that there's going to be a judgment and God will punish sin. It makes a mockery of why Christ died on the cross. And anyone that denies the need for a truly holy life. And all these in various guises are in various guises amongst us today. It's worth saying there's a difference between heresy and error. Error is, you could say, an honest mistake. It's still sinful. But then when a person is corrected by scripture, they repent of that error. Now, there's certain errors. If you believe that you can't be a Christian, if you really don't believe that Jesus is God, then you can't be a Christian. If you really don't believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to be right with God, then you can't be a Christian. But there's some of these other things, even amidst the culture we live in today, around homosexuality and transgender. And some people, with the best of motives, because they know Christ went to the tax collectors and the sinners, say we've got to reach out to these people and amen to that. But then they help them in completely the wrong way. So you can fall into error, and that's why you need correction. But it's those that after being rebuked, after being reproved, after being shown scripture, refuse to acknowledge that, they are the ones that are heretics. These are the ones that will bring damnation and destruction on themselves. It says in the, in fact, bear with me a second. What I would like to do is speak about a couple of these heresies today. Now, I just want to read you a verse from Isaiah, which I should have typed out, but I haven't. And it's Isaiah 58 and verse 1. And the Lord says this, cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Cry aloud. The fear of man is a terrible thing. And we have forgotten, I believe, or not forgotten, but we shy away from calling sin, sin. Now, I agree, you can call sin sin in a most horrible way, a most nasty way that puts off a seeking sinner. I agree with that. But God says you must call sin sin. And as Christians, what we need to ascertain is, what is the will of God? What does God say so clearly in his word? And then, having found it, our duty is to obey it. And when someone's struggling with a particular sin, we need to find out, is it a sin? And if it is, then we say to them, well, look, this is not acceptable with God. He said we can't live like this, but we're all sinners. We all struggle with sin in different ways. But as the text on the board says, wonderful news, Christ Jesus came to save sinners. He died to save sinners. And our job as Christians is to point that out and then really get alongside people and help them. And real Christians can struggle with some of these issues. So I just want to look at two of them, just very, very briefly. The first one is the issue of homosexuality. And I'm just going to go through a couple of texts. This would really need to be a whole sermon. But the issue of homosexuality, and I appreciate you mothers with young children, if you feel at some point you want to be in another room, I respect that if it gets like that. But let's just hear what the word of God says. Therefore, in Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The Lord clearly teaches here that men and women are the only combination. It's only men should marry women, not men marrying men or women marrying women. It's clearly taught from the very beginning. In Leviticus 18, we read these words. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these things the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. God makes it clear on his thoughts on anything to do with that in the physical side. It's an abomination. And what the liberals say is, they say, well, what it is round and about, people were living these terrible lifestyles. They were against God, and this was a symptom of their culture. So it's not wrong to do it. It's just was a symptom of their culture. And as long as you follow God, then you can do it. If you weren't godless, then actually you could have a nice, loving relationship with a man. Well, without going into too much detail, bearing in mind what it says in verse 23 about animals, you'd have to apply that same logic to that. You must rest assured, have no doubt in your mind. There's seven texts that apply to this, that it is absolutely wrong. And so people that are struggling with this need to know that, start with that as the base point, and then need to be told about the wonderful grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to be shown much love and patience and help from us, and real love, real guidance. But you must start from that baseline of this is wrong. If we let our own feelings guide us to what's right in life, this world will end up in a terrible place. In fact, it will end up like that, because Christ said before he comes, it will be as in the days of Noah. Eventually it will get very, very even more corrupt than it is today. So don't be deceived by that. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 9 to 11, we read these challenging but then encouraging words. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The Lord makes clear through the Apostle Paul that not people that struggle with this, we can all struggle with sin. I remember as a young Christian struggling with drink. It haunted me for quite some time, and I gave it up altogether in the end because of the lifestyle I'd led. We can all struggle with various sins. But It's when it's your habitual mark of your lifestyle and you embrace it and say, well, that's me. There's nothing wrong with this. I say it from the pulpit. I say it before my master who watches with eyes aflame in fire. Understand this. It is impossible if you practice this lifestyle and you promote it that you will be in heaven. You're disobeying God and you will suffer the consequences of your disobedience for all eternity. In the matter of transgender, we read this in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5. These seem to be some of the things which the church are struggling with at the moment and which we've caved into. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. God has created men and he's created women. The people that support the transgender movement, they say there's a spectrum. And even that very text, they say, well, it's a bit like night and day and you get different shades. God's just detailed the beginning and the end. But it says God created men and women. And men are not to try to be like women, and women are not to try to be like men. And it's as simple as that. You're going against how God has created. I know there's certain physiological disorders with some people, but on the whole, they're not to do that. It's an impossibility. It's wrong. Now, we can't just say to someone like that, it's wrong, and leave it like that. It'd be cruel, wouldn't it? I remember when I was a young Christian and someone said, how are you getting on? In fact, when I was seeking the Lord, I said, I'm really struggling. I've gone down the pub too much. I really want to know the Lord. And they said, we shouldn't do that. And that was it. Well, I didn't find it very helpful. And if that's our attitude to people struggling with homosexuality and transgender, well, you shouldn't do that. I mean, that's cruel, isn't it? We've got to get alongside them and start from this base point of wrong. But then we can go back to that verse in 1 Corinthians, the end of it, and says, well, it says, and such were some of you, and they were justified, and they were sanctified. And God is almighty, and he can help you. He's helped me with my sin, but you must seek his help. This is the great problem. But what's happened in the church is that we've embraced some of these. Even the evangelical church has embraced some of these teachings, because they're worried about offending people. They're worried that they're being unloving. And I agree, the church has got it wrong in times past. But notwithstanding that, they're not helping them. You know, imagine if my wife walked in here, tears rolling down her face, and you said, why are you crying, Carol? I said, it's James. He's taken another wife. He said he's going to have two wives now because Abraham had it. I would expect visits. I would expect never to stand in his pulpit again. I would expect my Uncle Chris to be on the phone, to be coming to see me, my pastor, Iden Green, admonishing me, grabbing scripture. What I wouldn't expect is this. It must be so hard for you living with that feeling. I understand. God understands you need more than one wife. I know your children are heartbroken, and I know your wife's nearly having a nervous breakdown, but God loves you. Praise God. He accepts people that want to have more than one wife. You would make a mockery of it, wouldn't you? You would say that is a disgrace. But that's what we're doing. Now, why do we do this? It's because of this false teaching, because we've imbibed the philosophy of the world and we've crumbling, and the fear of man is a snare. I don't look forward to preaching sermons like this. I don't particularly want thousands of people condemning me on Twitter or sending me hate mail or whatever. But I tell you what, I fear God more than I fear man. And there is a fear of man. There is a real fear of man. And we need to fear the Lord more than we fear men. And we need to pray for much wisdom in reaching out about these things. Now, what will happen to these people? What will false teachers do? I've jumped ahead a bit. I beg your pardon. So after they brought in the destructive heresies, their lifestyle denies that they're truly Christians. It says they're denying the Lord who bought them. The Lord says in John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so as much as they say they're serving God and they love Jesus and they love everyone else and want to help them, their very lifestyle denies the Lord. It's an impossibility. You can't do it. When it says who bought them, it's almost ironic, because we know a true Christian, it's impossible, they can't lose their salvation. I haven't got the time now to go into the text, but it's impossible for someone that's truly been born again. They can be greatly tried. They can be greatly tested. They can have small faith and be greatly rocked by the storms of life, but it's impossible. But it's like an ironic lesson where you're denying the God almost you claim to have bought you. And they will suffer swift destruction. In Jude we read this, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord, our God, and our Lord Jesus Christ." This swift destruction, it doesn't mean that as soon as they sin, God will punish them. It means that suddenly it will come upon them when they're not expecting it. There's a story of a man called Arius in the early church who was promoting error. And I forget who he always refers to it as, Matthew Henry or John Gill, one of the great commentators says, might have even been John Owen, says the story is that he walked into a place of worship and literally the whole of his intestines burst asunder in a most unpleasant way and he died within a couple of hours. He just burst asunder, but he'd been promoting error. Suddenly judgment came upon him in these early times of the church. And in Proverbs 29 verse 1, we read, "He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." You see, the church is the body of Christ. Now, I'm married, and a good few of you here are married. And what would you do to a man if you were present and he was trying to harm your wife? Well, whilst we're not to render evil for evil, we're called to defend our wives, aren't we? And it would be just and proper to physically do all you could to defend that. That you would feel great anger. Paul Washer uses the illustration of a great king with his queen, and he has to leave the queen. He says to people, "Look after my queen, she's precious to me." And they dress in immoral clothing, a parade around the city for men to look at. He said, what will that king do when he comes back? That's a very good illustration. What will Christ do to those that interfere with his body? You see, we've lost something of the fear of Christ. We love Christ. He shed his blood for us. Our Father in heaven loves us, but he is God. And the old ones, the ancients knew this. They feared God as well as loved him. It's a reverential fear, and we've lost something of that. We're going to have certain proof of the destruction which will happen to these teachers. God will not be mocked. He will greatly punish these men that will dare to come and damage his bride. Now, what is the effect of false teaching? I will just say before we move on to that, that we need good instruction from the Word of God. And we must remember that unity is everything, but holiness is even more important. Unity never comes at the expense of holiness. So we can agree to disagree, but on certain fundamentals, then we say, well, no, God has said this. We must abide by it. We're not talking about different versions of hymn books or even versions of the Bible, though I have strong opinions about that. We're talking about far more serious things. And holiness always triumphs unity. And there is a right principle of separatism and breaking away. And so we're like, I have nothing to do with you. That's what you teach and believe. It's not being loving, mixing with them, having cups of coffee and chats with them, unless you're trying to lead them away from error. What will be the effect of these false teachers? Well, in verse 2, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. They will boldly promote their ideology. They will boldly promote these days on the internet, on YouTube, on TV programs, in newspapers. Boldly, not secretly now, boldly. And what will be the effect? Many will follow. We shouldn't be surprised. That once again, we should be grieved, but not surprised. Many will follow. Not ones or twos, many. And you'll say, I can't believe it. That person has departed from the faith. They were raised in a Christian family. I have, within my family, not my immediate family here, but within my own family and slightly wider, I can speak of at least three people affected by this. At least three people in my own family. I don't speak from no experience. They've wandered from the faith and they've embraced and imbibed a completely contrary biblical lifestyle. They've been exposed that if they don't repent from that, that they're a tear, that they never truly have repented and trusted in Christ. I can see now why the Lord led us through the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and tares. They've had an experience of God. They've had some knowledge of him, but their heart has never been truly changed. And many will follow. I think it's either John Gill or Matthew Henry says very pithily, many will follow because every error will match up with someone's lust. And that's what they're after. And what the other effect is this, is that the way of truth will be blasphemed. You know, the world laughs at people who do not live out what they profess. And this is the irony. These false teachers are coming and teaching these things which are wrong. Deep down, the world knows it's wrong. And they laugh and they say, well, you're no difference to us. I sometimes wonder what these men that profess to follow Christ and teach these immoral lifestyles are all right. I wonder what they would class as a false teacher. I really do. I wonder how far you would have to go before they say, well, that's wrong. It seems that there's nothing. And the world will laugh. How can you tell who these false teachers are? Well, Christ said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. And the main fruit is, are they obedient to Christ? Are they following him? Are they following his commands? Or have they been completely influenced by the world around them? And they're twisting and distorting scriptures to their own destruction to fit in with the world around. Now, how will they operate? Well, verse 3, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words, with feigned words, the AV so beautifully puts it, fake words. What's their issue? Their motivation? They're covetous. Well, what do they want? What do they want from us? Well, they want a biblical way, and it's unbiblical, to justify what they really want to do, whatever their love is of this present world. Some, it's a lust. I remember a man, he was a very prominent evangelical man, I won't say his name, he was greatly used by God many years ago amongst a university town, and then he fell into the sin of homosexuality. And when I read his website some years ago, he justified these encounters with a man, he said, I needed love. That's not love, you read the Bible, so I just needed love that night. And that's a justification, that's what they do. They're covetous for their lust, so they want other people to come alongside them. They want to encourage that. They want to build up churches based upon that. They want money. You only have to see that in many of the American churches, but also over here. They want money. I know that Oliver Winkle said when he set up church in Bedford, they had one of the issues with people coming from different ethnic backgrounds, and he had to be careful because they were so used to people within their own ethnic kind of diversity that promoting money all the time, and people are a bit suspicious, and he made it clear he wasn't after their money. But these false teachers are, and they fly around in great big jets all around the world. They have huge great houses. They have millions, billions, some of them, where our Lord had nowhere to lay his head and called home. And it's the love of money they're driven by. And then they want power, and they'll exploit or use you to get what they want. You know, a faithful minister loves the sheep and wants to see them grow and become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But these false teachers, they just love this world. But they're not silly. They're going to creep in. They're going to work under the hearts and minds philosophy. The army teaches you that, but especially in the special forces. Remember reading about this? When they're operating in these jungles and they were fighting these terrible wars, and they'd need the help of the tribesmen that lived there. And so then they couldn't always win it by a show of force. So what they would do, they'd go into a village and they would explain that we're here to help you. Have you got any sick people? And then the patrol medic would come along and he would do some very simple medical work. So they'd give them a little bit of food. And they would say, well, you're nice people. And then they would say, this is why we're here. You know, what's happening in your country is wrong. Will you help us? Will you tell us where the baddies are? And that's how they'd work. They'd win their hearts and their minds. Well, that's what these false teachers do. They'll come in. They'll be ever so nice. You mustn't think that they would be ignorant, that they would be horrible. Christ, if they come to you as sheep, hello, brother, hello, sister, oh, come round my house. We must have lunch together. Oh, I'm so sorry to hear what you're going through. Here's a little present. And then little by little, they'll drip feed, drip feed. They'll have a motive. They'll have an ending game. We must be wise to this. I'm not saying we look at everyone with suspicious eyes, but when you hear things which are contrary to the Bible, then immediately alarm bells go up, and if someone doesn't repent from that, you have nothing to do with them, and a church would have to deal with that as best they could. In Jude, we read these words, "Woe to them," talking about the false teachers, "for they have run in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the way of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." What happened with Cain? Cain thought he could come to God any way he liked. As long as he did his best, that would be happy. And so he offered the best of his fruit. And it was made clear, it's inferred from the whole of Scripture, it must be a sacrifice where blood was shed. These false teachers, they say a similar thing. You can come to God, oh, he looks at your heart. They twist Scripture. He looks at your heart. As long as you're trying your best, he knows. One well-known of these teachers says, well, I don't like to speak to people about sin. I don't want to beat them up. Life's tough enough already. You're not helping someone. Imagine if you went to see a doctor and he knew you had cancer, he could help you, and he said, I'm not going to tell them they've got cancer and give them any treatment for it. They'll have such a bad day. They look sick enough already. He said, a man shouldn't be fit to practice. It's far worse when people are damning people's souls to all eternity. Who was Balaam? Balaam could be bought for money. He was happy to try and prophesy wrong things to the people of God as long as he got more pounds in his bank account. And that's just like some of these men were, or are. Who was Korah? You can read about him in the Old Testament. He was jealous. He said to Moses, why are you in charge? Why are you instructing us? Are we not as holy as you? He was swallowed up by the earth. And these people are jealous. They want to have influence over people. You know, the true minister of God knows one thing. We're signposts to Jesus Christ. We're just a messenger. We're just a postman. And we deliver messages. And we're called to watch over people. And we give an account to our master. And we're warned we'll have the stricter judgment. It's not a position to be coveted for. It's not a position to say, oh, I'm a preacher. I'm a pastor. If that's your attitude, you're in completely the wrong. You've got it completely wrong. These people, they love the power, the thought of having people listen to them every week. And they're out there. That's why it's in there, because they're out there today and they would love to come into Mount Zion and Iden Green and many other churches and wreck the work of God. They take great delight in it. To give you an understanding of how realistic these people can be, I'm just going to read some verses from 2 Corinthians 11 verses 12 to 15. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Friends, these people will be charismatic, they'll be kind, they'll be far better communicators than I am. They will amaze people, and they're an angel of light. There'll be acts of mercy, acts of compassion. People will say, oh, they're so nice, they've helped me so much. Oh, I feel at peace in myself. There'll be an angel of light, there'll be great power in one sense. You must understand that. There won't be dark looking men. You say, oh, he looks so wrong. And they'll look like an angel of light. They'll look like me and say, I love Jesus. And this is what he says to you. And they'll condemn preachers like me. You must understand that. They'll have no shame. And many will follow them on the internet, in the churches. And you must guard against it. And it must be taught. Well, lastly, as time has nearly gone, the certain judgment of false teachers. It says at the end of verse 3, for a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. A long time since before God made the world. Their judgment has not been idle. God's judgment on these men and women that teach these things, when it says it's not idle, it's not late. We might say, well, why is God doing this? Well, we know why the Lord is doing this. He's sifting his church. He's testing his church. We've just learnt that from Scripture. We say, well, he must do something now. No, because their destruction does not slumber. What does that mean? It's like destruction has been made a person and they're there. They're alert. They're ready to do their terrible doom. They know there's a time and they're watching and they're waiting, just waiting for that command. Destruction is not asleep. It's poised, ready to act, and these people will be dealt with. But perhaps you say, will God really do that to these people? Would he really do that when he seems so kind and so nice? Well, the Lord gives us three examples in the closing three verses of our portion tonight. He talks about the angels. And he says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. In Job 4 verse 18 and 19, we read this. If he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell with houses of clay, that's you and I, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before a moth. The angels are far more powerful and magnificent and lovely than you and I have ever been. And yet they dared, in all their magnificence and brilliance and beauty and power, they dared to do the one thing that they were not allowed to do. They dared to rebel against God. And these false teachers might be so powerful and charismatic, and their words might seem so alluring, and they might try and be so kind, and they might be there doing their soup kitchens and helping the homeless and counselling people struggling with immorality, but counsel them to say you can be like that. And people may say such lovely things about them. And God says, I care not. They've dared to sin against me. Do you think I will not judge those men, those houses of clay? Do you think that I will not deal with that? Be certain of it. But perhaps you think, well, surely there's so many. There's so many. Do you know, when I passed P Company to earn my maroon berry, when I was in the Paris, the instructor, and you can see him on YouTube saying the same thing, he said, we don't operate a numbers game here. What he meant by that was, he said, if you're all good enough to pass, you'll all pass. If none of you are good enough to pass, none of you will pass. So what he was saying is, he didn't look at a group of men and say, we've got to keep half, or we've got to keep a third, or we've got to keep 10%. He said, you're either good enough or you're not. God does not operate a numbers game. And even no matter how far widespread the error gets, no matter how many people imbibe it, we're reminded of Noah in those verses. I won't read them because we haven't got time. Why is that in there? God is saying, I did not spare a whole world apart from eight people. I destroyed a whole world, men, women and children, because they would not listen to me. And he says to me and to you today, do not be deceived. Just because it is so widespread, it's in so many churches, it's so accepted by society, and now it's not a big thing anymore to do these things. God says, I will judge all sin, not just that sin, but all sin, and I will deal with it. I will not spare them, even if it covers billions and billions and billions of people, which it will do. We must remember that. That is why it's in Scripture. And how's Noah described? A preacher of righteousness. No matter how dark the situation, God will have his men in these situations. And they must declare God's truth. God will be honoured on the day of judgment. He will say, my man was there. He declared my truth. You have no excuse. And it's an encouragement to us to preach in dark days like Noah did. He had it far worse than we do. And then lastly, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you know, Sodom and Gomorrah was a very pleasant place. It was a lovely place. That's why Lot went to live there. He said, look at that. I'll be so happy there. And an immorality was rife with that particular sin of homosexuality. Do you know, no matter how pleasant society is, no matter how nice it looks, no matter how we think we've got things sorted out, that serves as a warning to sin, and that particular sin. God says, remember Sodom and Gomorrah, because they practiced that sin. I sent fire down from heaven and I burned them up as a warning to all those that will consider living that lifestyle. Sin always brings the judgment of God. But I thank God for Jesus Christ, because as the text says, he died to save sinners. And if you or anyone listening tonight is struggling with some of these sins, there is hope. In the darkness, Christ said, I am the light. He said he's far above all powers and dominions. He's far above all the evil one. The demons were terrified of him, and he can help. He can save to the uttermost. Satan whispers in your ear and says, you can't change. And Christ says, that's a lie, because I can change you. I healed a man of 1,000 demons. They begged me not to send them to the abyss, and I can heal you. If you're struggling with these things, I would urge you to go to Christ. If anyone's struggling with these things, listen to this. I'll do my best with the limited gifts I have to help you. But you must understand, God will judge these false teachers. God will always judge sin. We're to heed these warnings. We're not to be swayed. We must read our Bibles. We must listen to the word of God. And we must disassociate from those that would spread error. And we must spread the truth and the light and the word of God in the dark days in which we live. And lastly, we must heed these verses, which we'll look at in more detail later on at the end of this epistle. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Satan would love it for those of us that faithfully teach his word, whether it's behind a pulpit or whether you're a mum in the community, to suddenly be drawn into these sins. He would love it. Beware he that thinks he stands, lest he fall. We must cry out to the Lord to keep us, that we're not led astray by our own evil and wicked hearts. Well, may God add his blessing to his word.